There we go.
All right. So, welcome back. It's all right. It could have been the sound of mine trying to kill each other. It's been known to happen. So last week, we talked about kind of chapter two in the Baptized We Live book, Lutheranism as a Way of Hearing, and talked about kind of like how we read the Bible and stuff like that, which you guys weren't here, but I think I still got some copies of the handout in the back if you want to. And I'm working on a better way to get the recordings of these like up on the internet than the original way that I had found. So that'll be forthcoming during the week, hopefully, when I have a chance to sit and finish figuring it out. Anyways, so we had a really good conversation, which I was a little sad when Adam came up to me at school and said that he was going to be at his dad's this weekend down by Lancaster, so he wasn't going to be able to join us. It's like an eighth grader who, you know, has a better grasp on church history than some people that I went to seminary with. So it's really impressive. But so I'd said last time that we were kind of having a really good conversation about that particular topic, and covered some ground too with like a little bit of like history background and stuff, to where since chapter three in Baptized We Live is mostly devoted to the Lutheran confessions, which we talked about already, I thought maybe this week we would just spend a little more time with, you know, kind of do a part two for what we talked about last week, because there were some things on the sheet we didn't quite get to. I feel like we covered, again, some of the general history of, like, Reformation, small r, in the church throughout the ages and the like, and talked about the role that scripture played in that for Luther, and talked about kind of Luther's desire to put scripture in the hands of everyday people. But then there was kind of like the how do we read scripture now as Lutherans, but that we didn't quite get to as much. So I thought that might be where we kind of spend a little time today. So I'm actually going to just take a second to see that we still... So we kind of went through a lot of the stuff on the top section. We talked some about like the long gospel dichotomy of how all scripture is divided into the parts that either point us toward needing a savior by revealing our, you know, human imperfection and brokenness, and those that proclaim the salvation that we have in Jesus, law and gospel. We talked about how for us Lutherans, like when we talk about the word of God, we principally mean Jesus as God's living word. And then scripture for us becomes word of God because it reveals Jesus to us. Luther liked to compare it to the manger, where like the Bible is like the manger where we find Christ, like, you know, held within it, even though it's a work of human hands. And also with that too, Luther would consider word of God to be inclusive of preaching and public proclamation of the gospel, which was such a big deal to Luther. He actually would occasionally refer to churches as being mouth houses, which is kind of a weird phrase and mental image to have there. But the idea of it being is like, this is a place where you can go and trust that God's word will be faithfully proclaimed, not just in the words of scripture that are read, but by the people who are tasked with interpreting them and sharing them with the community of faith that's gathered around there too. And I would say with that, we could even go so far as to additionally say that like our prayers, our hymns, those things that we do together that proclaim the good news also fall into that category of word of God. Because the idea of it is that it's living word, not just letters on a page, but God alive and active in ways that can change and transform us. So with that then comes the question of, so how do we move, how do things move from being words on a page into living word? You know, like how does it go from one to the other? Because I can tell you, as somebody who grew up going to private Christian school and having to memorize Bible verses for a grade from 6th through 12th grade, that is not necessarily how things move from being words on a page into living word. They're just reading them in rote memorization does not necessarily have the power to change and transform your life. So what does is kind of the question there, which I always like to ask people, because I know we've got folks from a range of experiences growing up. Like, did you read the Bible at all growing up? Like, if you did, was it at home on your own? Was it a church, at like a religious school? Like, what was your experience of the Bible in kind of your earlier years?
Home Alone.
Home Alone? You know, it's funny, that's exactly what my mom would have said. Like, because my mom grew up Catholic. Yeah. And so she said, like, never. Like, we had one in our house and nobody ever touched it. We'd go to Mass, like, there would be, like, the readings appointed for Sunday. There might be, like, a 5-minute tops, like, homily on them that was usually very unengaging. And, like, and for my mom, too, like, for the first decade or so of her life, it was also all in Latin. So she had no idea what was going on. Because with her being born in the 50s, like, it wasn't until, like, the mid-60s when the Mass changed. But so, yeah, she's like, and at school, because she went to Catholic school through, I think, 6th grade, she was like, they never pulled a Bible out. We read the catechism. It's like, if anything that was faith formation was like, this is what the church teaches.
In Sunday school? Bible school.
Okay, yeah, great. Which, yeah, like, I think for a lot of folks, that's, like, a big piece of the childhood exposure and experience with it is, you know, like, those Sunday school lessons, like, are, for a lot of kids, like, their principal way of connecting with those stories. And, you know, things like Vacation Bible School and stuff, like, I know growing up for my church, like, the Vacation Bible School schedule got treated a little bit like free childcare, where, you know, it was drop kid off in the morning, you know, trust that, like, the church folks running, you know, Vacation Bible School will, you know, take good enough care of them with the morning's programming, you know, feed them a hot dog for lunch, and then, you know, by that time you should be done with your errand running and, you know, pick them up. So, like, there were kids who would just, like, make the rounds from, like, church to church there and stuff, but then that just makes that, you know, the content of all that much more important. Because, like, again, like, for some kids, like, that was their connection point with the Bible. Because, like, I know, like, plenty of those kids were not families that went to church on a regular basis. Like, they might go Christmas and Easter. But so, like, Vacation Bible School was, like, was it. I mean, for my part, I'm sure this will come as a shock for somebody who, you know, wound up going to seminary and, you know, organizes religion for a living. Like, I, you know, in addition to, you know, Sunday school and stuff like that, I often just read the Bible at home and actually in church, because, like, Southern Baptist churches, the expectations of sermons last about a half hour. So, you're welcome. That I do not do that. But, God, and Brother Sid was a lousy preacher on top of it. So, like, it was very hard for a child to stay engaged for 30 minutes anyways, let alone with a Brother Sid sermon. But, so I would actually sit and, like, read my Bible, like, in church, which my mom said she got annoyed with sometimes, because she's like, you should be listening to the sermon. But she's like, well, I can't get mad at my kid. He's, like, reading the Bible in church. Like, I can't punish him for that.
Did you have the King James version
at that point? So at that point, I did not go to a King James only church. So we actually used the NIV. They were progressive, and open to God not using Shakespearean language. The private Christian school went back and forth. When I was there, it was a little bit of a, you may bring whatever translation you actually find readable and acceptable for use in Bible class, and a certain kind of enthusiasm for hearing different translations and stuff, you know, kind of teasing out different elements of the meaning there, which we'll circle back around to that in a sec. After I left, though, the administrator who replaced the one who had been running the school when I was there put the kibosh on that, and it was the new King James for everybody. Because his philosophy was that all these newfangled, you know, new translations and their attention to all of those older manuscripts that have been found since the 1600s, et cetera, are introducing strange doctrine into the church. So it can only be the King James, but we'll at least let you use the one that, like, updated the these and thous. At which point I'm like, if you're going to go with a fairly inaccurate translation of the original text based on manuscripts that are hundreds of years older or younger than the oldest ones that we have now, you might as well get, like, the beautiful language to go with it and, like, you know, keep the original King James. But actually, that leads around to one of the things that it's worth talking about, which is the idea of how, of translation. So Luther was a Bible translator. As Adam reminded us last time, like, Luther's German Bible, which, other than the fact that, like, it just added yet another item onto the list of things that, you know, the Pope wanted to burn Luther at the stake over, it had an effect on the German language that's similar to what the King James Bible and, like, the works of Shakespeare had on English, where, like, they kind of defined, like, this is the principal, you know, version of English here that is going to define how the language is spoken going forward, because it's what we're using to teach people how to read. But translation, if we'll just your hand, how many of you at least kind of speak a language other than English? So my New Testament professor in a seminary had us do this little exercise where she was like, okay, so there are like three or four of you in here who speak Spanish. I want you to translate the same sentence into Spanish. So she said what it was, and it was something long enough and complicated enough to where it wasn't just like, you know, like a simple kind of thing. And sure enough, you get three people translating it, you get three different, you know, ways of saying it that all get around and mean, fundamentally carry the same meaning, but there's some differences there. There were also some differences in grammatical correctness between, you know, three or so of us trying to translate something into not our native language. But so obviously, like, when you sit down and you try to translate something, like, there is a bit of a process of interpretation that goes into that, which we talked some last time too about how, like, you have some translations that strive to be as, like, close to literal accuracy as you get. And then there are others that try to capture the meaning, but make the language feel a little more approachable or like standard spoken English might. You know, like the difference between like the Common English Bible that we use for readings here on Sunday morning, that's kind of more in that second category, versus the New Revised Standard Version, which a lot of ELCA churches use on Sunday mornings, that makes some assumptions about higher reading level and is probably more closer to literal accuracy than the CEB is, but you start losing some people with some, like, especially in more difficult things like, you know, Paul's letters and stuff like that, where it's already some kind of complicated ideas and stuff to try to break down. So
yes,
yes. Sure. You know, and it's, yeah, like being a 10-year-old trying to read like the King James is.
Mm-hmm. And well, I got to all of the gaps and the gaps and the gaps. I got through them.
Yep.
Like, do I remember them? No.
Nobody does.
No, right. Well, and so did you have your hand up?
I was gonna say I grew up Catholic, and I read the Bible in church because that was what made sense to me.
Sure.
The Mass did not.
Right.
And I found myself being turned off because they weren't practicing what they were preaching.
Sure. No, it's that actually like you know between the two of you, you think you have summed up my mom's like main things that she said about growing up Catholic and why she left the Catholic Church like when she was a young adult was she's like, yep, we never read the Bible. And when I did start reading the Bible for myself, I looked and was like, none of this stuff is in there. Like, and in fact, not only is this none of this stuff in there, like I feel like the church is like going out of its way to do the opposite of some things that are in there and then try to like tell me it's my fault for not understanding like why we have to do it this way.
That's it. I mean, so we went to church pretty regularly, but like we never, I don't think, really like opened a Bible at home. Like I feel like we did do some music, right? Like my mom's more than like the piano would teach us, you know, some of like the kids' songs and stuff. Or maybe sets back in the day of like, you know, kids and Bible songs. We watched the details, like those kind of things, like other media. But like I would love to
yeah, like mm-hmm. it's the Bible, handle with care. Yeah.
That was the box, you know.
Yep. Which, yeah, and meanwhile, like over here in like fundamentalist evangelical land, it was like the like if you were not reading your Bible at home on the regular, like having, you know, quiet time in the morning and stuff, like there was a very pronounced and verbal view that you were deficient in your faith. And, you know, like, well, you need to read it even if you don't like it. It was like, I heard somebody comparing it to like eating broccoli once. It was like, well, you may not like broccoli, but it's good for you. So you need to sit there and read that Bible because even if you don't like it, you know, it's good for you. Which... well, raises actually the question of, so on the one hand, yes, like we clearly, like Lutherans and the Bible clearly have a close connected relationship with each other. It's like Luther wouldn't have translated it into like the language of the people if he didn't think it was really important that it be in the hands of people to read together. But I think Luther would also look at the, you know, everybody on their own separately needs to be just reading the Bible for themselves alone without any real connection point, would also look and go, yeah, but that's not quite what I meant. Because the missing piece in it there is Luther always envisioned community gathered around it. It's like it's important that you as an individual know and understand Scripture, but we don't just go off and interpret it on our own by ourselves. That's something the church does together, not the Pope and his buddies deciding what it should mean and then telling you what it means. But also not, you know, Sister Bertha better than you, like, who always sits in the second pew on the left side of the sanctuary every time the doors are open, deciding for herself what all of it means, despite not having any background whatsoever in original languages, history, or any of those things that are helpful for working on interpreting it. Like, it's the work of the church together.
So how did we get to where ELCA and Missouri Synod and all those other mm-hmm. ones in there? One of my best friends goes to Missouri Synod, and I finally said, we can't talk
Sure.
Religion between us, and it's Lutheran, but
right.
Our beliefs are so different.
Also, that all comes back to, I think we're gonna take a detour into church history here. So, Luther and the Reformation is 16th century, kind of the wars of religion culminating in the 30 Years' War, Protestant versus Catholic, and occasionally Protestant versus different flavor of Protestant, is through like the middle of the 17th century. And then after that, and just the massive amount of bloodshed that went on during the 30 Years' War, Catholic and Protestant Europe look and go like, okay, fine. Like, we should probably stop killing each other over this because there isn't going to be anybody left if we don't. So we're going to learn to live and let live. And so in Germany at the time, it was not like one unified country. It was a bunch of different little like city states, and the Duke rules this little corner of Germany. Like the Archbishop of Mainz runs like the city of Mainz and the place around that. All these different princes and nobles and whatnot. And so each of their kind of territories under their control followed the religion of whoever the noble in charge. So Germany became this like kind of like little patchwork quilt of Lutheran, Catholic, and Reformed, like all over the place. Some a little more clustered in places than others. But there was a lot of like Protestant and Catholic kind of diversity just like throughout there. Well, so by the 19th century, as the idea of Germany as one nation instead of just a collection of like, dozens of little city states that all spoke this more or less the same language as each other. They move toward becoming one people, one language, one country. There was a push amongst the leaders in the Protestant churches of Germany to move toward one church. So, meanwhile, in the 150-some years between the end of the religious wars and kind of the real move toward like unifying Germany, there had been some diversification within even just Lutheranism of thought and ideology. So there were groups that were very devoted toward strict interpretations of scripture and the Lutheran confessions and the like. There were groups that were a little more flexible with, understandings of that. There were folks who kind of looked and went, well, that's all good in that, but this really should be more about living out the faith. So we're going to put our emphasis on that. So there were like, within the Lutheran world, there were like several different kind of like movements going on. And so they wanted to try to basically like get everybody all on board together, like in the same like state church. Well, there were people who put their foot down and said, absolutely not. We're not going along with that because we're not going to compromise on our thoughts about how we're supposed to interpret scripture, interpret the confessions and the like. Many of those folks in the 1830s and 40s emigrated to the United States in sort of one of the first big waves of immigration in the 19th century. There was a lot of political upheaval and turmoil in Germany at the time. And so like very large numbers of people came to the U.S., including groups that settled in Wisconsin and St. Louis, who went on to form the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod. So they were folks actually from the same kind of theological movement in Germany who immigrated to different places in slightly different times. The Missouri Synod Lutherans incidentally tried to go to Buffalo, New York first and then didn't like the weather, so they moved to Missouri. So that's they could have been the Buffalo Synod, but they're not because they got sick of shoveling snow like everybody in Great Lakes, New York. But so they already came over and had a very defined kind of group identity based around, like, this is what we believe and how we interpret stuff.
What year are you using?
Mid-19th century, 1830s and 40s. So that's kind of where they come from. Now, the ELCA is like the big tent product of a bunch of mergers of church bodies over the years. All of those ancestor church bodies were usually connected with specific ethnic groups and immigrant groups. So there are plenty of Germans, but not from those communities that came from this particular part of Germany and had these particular beliefs that formed like the, you know, Wells and LCMS. So there were some who came during the same time period, like trying to get away from the same like turmoil and stuff, but from different parts of Germany and didn't have the same beliefs. So they didn't join up with them. There were a lot, they say there was ample German immigration prior to that. So, like, if you hear about the Pennsylvania Dutch, Deutsch sounds a lot like Dutch to an English speaker. So, they're called the Pennsylvania Dutch, but they're mostly German, including lots of Lutherans. Like, I think people in the Midwest don't realize this, but Pennsylvania actually is, like, the fourth or fifth most Lutheran state in the country. Like, we think about Minnesota and Wisconsin and the Dakotas and the like, but Pennsylvania actually is very Lutheran-dense as well. They merged into one, but yes. There used to be one in Philadelphia and then one in Gettysburg. That's actually, like, part of the battlefield. It's like much of the fighting on the first day of the Battle of Gettysburg was on Seminary Ridge, where the Lutheran Seminary is. but so, those Germans who came earlier, and, like, the non-stuffy ones who came also in the 19th century kind of started forming church bodies that kind of merged over time with each other. There were a few different Norwegian and a few different Swedish and a few different Danish and so on and so Finnish groups that had kind of ethnic and language specific church bodies, like, that again over time as people's identity shifted from I'm a Finn, I'm a Norwegian, I'm a German, into more I'm an American, and language barriers started to come down with that. Churches started merging together with ones that had similar viewpoints in terms of theology and liturgy, which ultimately led to, like, by the 1940s or 50s, having the American Lutheran Church, the ALC, and the Lutheran Church in America, the LCA, which, if you were thinking, like, Monty Python's Life of Brian and, like, the People's Front of Judea and the Judean People's Front. Mm-hmm. That joke was made in seminary about, during the lecture about all of the Lutheran church mergers. But so, in the 1960s, like, the ALC was the lower church, probably more theologically conservative, but not all the way to the Missouri Synod church body. And they did not have bishops. They had district presidents. The LCA, which included all of the really old Lutheran churches in Pennsylvania, like from like the colonial era, which were higher church and still had bishops and stuff, and got along well with like the Swedish churches that had bishops and the like, had all kind of merged together. They were a little more theologically moderate to liberal, and tended to be higher church, were fine with bishops and that kind of terminology and stuff. Like, started looking at each other and going, okay, so we're all Lutheran and we're all in the same country. Why are we split into, like, this many different church bodies? So a conversation started actually between the three of them, the ALC, the LCA, and the Missouri Synod. Because the Missouri Synod, at one point in its time, was a little more moderate than it is now. And then that changed. At their kind of like equivalent of a church-wide assembly, and I want to say it was 1972, they elected like a hardcore, like one of the most theologically conservative leaders in the church as their new like top dog. And he declared full-on outright war on everybody to his left in the church. So in 1974, on February 19th, almost the entire faculty of the Missouri Synod Seminary in St. Louis, Concordia Seminary, walked out because there had been effectively a theological witch hunt going on. And they were all accused of being heretics and the like, so they left. And several hundred LCMS congregations left with them, left the denomination. So from there on out, like, there was absolutely no contest, like, in the Missouri Synod over which direction they were kind of headed with their theology and stuff, which is, was led them to where they are now. And then these, this sort of small group of, like, maybe about 500 churches or so, then it kind of entered into the conversations with the ALC and the LCA, both of which were very large. So this new group, who called themselves, just to be nice and confusing, the AELC, you know, the you know, Lutheran acronym alphabet soup here. It was actually their presence that sort of really, they were like the catalyst that drove the conversation about, like, how, no, really, we should try to, like, focus on our common ground and become one Lutheran church body. So in 1988, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the ELCA, came into being when the ALC, the LCA, and the AELC all merged into one body. And I would love to tell you that it has been, you know, 40 years of blissful cooperation and everybody getting along and singing kumbaya and stuff, but there were very real disagreements between the ALC and the LCA about how to organize the church. Again, the ALC tended to be, like, more theologically conservative, more biblical literalist than the LCA. And that has reared its head at a few moments, like, in the ELCA's history. So, like, the biggest examples of which are in the late 90s, when we signed an agreement with the Episcopal Church to kind of enter into what we call a full communion relationship with them, which is to say, I could go serve as a priest in an Episcopal church, an Episcopal priest could serve as a pastor here. We're willing to share clergy back and forth, resources between each other. Like, we basically said we agree on enough things to where we're, like, in full partnership with each other. Well, you know how I said the ALC didn't have bishops? The Episcopal churches, as indicated by having the Greek word for bishop in their name, the Episcopal church views, like, having bishops in the line of the historic succession of bishops from the moment Jesus laid hands on his followers on as being really important. So for plenty of people in the ELCA, they're like, okay, yeah, cool. Like, we don't mind, like, the, you know, like, top dog bishop from, like, the Church of Sweden coming over and officially consecrating all of our bishops so that they can lay hands on pastors and the whole spiel. Well, then there were some people who had a huge problem with that because they're like, no, we don't want bishops. Like, Luther didn't, you know, break off from the Catholic Church just for us to have bishops. To which the LCA said, okay, then why did Luther's church have bishops? Like, if he wanted to get rid of them, he would have gotten rid of them. So back and forth they went, but some churches chose to leave over that and start another church body, the LCMC. The fact that they all have L in them makes it really confusing. And then in 2009 was the big, kind of the biggest conflict, because that was over the decision on to what extent we as a church body were going to include LGBTQ folks, like, in the full life of the church, which the vote at the, like, church-wide assembly was to, you know, adopt a social statement on human sexuality that was open to a range of interpretations about LGBTQ folks, and passed some ministry recommendations that included allowing clergy to bless same-sex unions and about allowing clergy who were gay or lesbian to be ordained, even if they were in relationships. There were about 800 churches in the ELCA that wound up leaving the denomination in the aftermath of that. So something around like 15% of the denomination kind of splintered off from there. There were also individuals who chose to leave. There were also people who came back into the church.
Is there any place in the Bible where it says anything against these people?
So there are, this is a whole separate conversation, like, on its own. The short answer is that, yes, there are six or seven passages of Scripture that more or less address it. I would say that you can walk through each of those and, like, for example, like, some of them are things like Sodom and Gomorrah, which I think has absolutely nothing to do about the, like, men wanting to have sex with other men, but and everything to do with the fact that, like, a crowd of people wanted to rape strangers who were supposed to be shown hospitality. Like, it's in the book of Ezekiel actually references back to Sodom and Gomorrah and says, now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. Like, she, you know, oppressed other people and the like. Like, it's not really about sexual orientation. Neither is Judges 19, which is sort of a parallel story that echoes a lot of Sodom and Gomorrah. So what you do end up with is a couple of passages in, like, Leviticus that condemn, you know, that say, like, a man shall not lie with another man as he would with a woman, it is an abomination. And you get a few references in Paul's letter to, like, one in Romans and one in 2 Corinthians that reference, like, you know, like, same-sex coupling. But then when you factor in some, like, aspects of, like, culture and society and stuff, it gets, from, in my personal opinion, it's a little thin to base a whole, well, this is 100% all of the time, always wrong, God hates gay people kind of stance that some people take on. But if you want to try to make that argument, there are passages of Scripture that can do that. Now, that being said, like, if you want to base a whole idea around, like, five or six, you know, mostly out of context verses of Scripture, like, I would also direct folks to remember that there are about 700 that tell us how we're supposed to treat the poor, and an almost equal number that talk about, you know, kind of heterosexual relationships and adultery within the context of all of that, too. So, let's just say it is not the Bible's main point, the way that some folks, unfortunately, kind of get hung up on it. Because, like, I grew up in an environment where, like, you would have thought that, like, it was, like, every other page. It, like, popped up. Yeah, because it was, like, all they talked about at church. And meanwhile, it's, like, this is not a huge theme in it, but there is stuff there. Which then gets to the question of, like, how do you interpret the Bible? Like, the line I have taken with me for 20-some years now was from my campus pastor, the one who confirmed me at TLU, who said that Lutherans take the Bible seriously, but not necessarily literally, which is that we use a combination of, you know, what the Bible says, what biblical scholars, archaeologists, researchers, theologians say, what the confessions say, what church tradition says, and what reason, you know, tells us, and what our personal, you know, like, our own experiences of God say. And we bring those all into conversation with each other when we try to, you know, make heads or tails out of what we find in the Bible.
Just a clarifying question, because they're taking it seriously but not literally. When you talk about kind of that continuum of theologic conservatism, moderation, and liberalism, does that tend to align in the sense that we've traditionally, for instance, interpreted, like, Supreme Court justice conservatism versus liberalism, which usually meant like it did.
Kind of like originalism as being like what we mean like with conservative
like
there and stuff.
Literalism is more on the conservative side, and then liberalism being more of like, let's think more holistically about the intention. Like,
yeah.
What's the definition of those?
I mean, I would say that's not a bad way to define some of it. It's like theological conservatism usually tends to, when it approaches scripture, often takes the stance of the most literal, this is what it says on the page, so this is exactly what it must mean kind of position is the one we're going to take. For example, I think the best case example of this is when you open the Bible to page 1. And you read the creation story. A theologically conservative stance would be saying, when it says God created the heavens and the earth and he spoke everything into being in the course of like 6 calendar days and rested on the 7th, that's exactly how it happened. And when it tells you that like Methuselah lived to be 900 and some years old and his son lived to be like 873 and so on and so forth, it means that literally. And then we can take that and do some math and figure out that the earth is like 6,000 years old. A very theologically liberal stance would be viewing it all as being like nothing but symbolism and exactly.
Okay.
And then kind of a stance somewhere in the middle would be would probably be pointing toward, you know, reality of like this is a pre-scientific society talking about how God created the heavens and the earth. Maybe we don't need to replace modern science with this, but let's dig into this and get to the core of like what's the meat here.
Right. Well,
and the idea is like, well, the idea is that God created. Like there is purpose behind this. Like whether God did it in 6 literal days or eons and eons. Like the core idea is that God created because God wanted to. God wants all it is to exist. God loves the creation that God made and calls it good. So it's sort of like looking for what's edifying in this beyond just the most literal surface kind of reading. Which I will say too, like there is probably like I've never been in a church where there is not a spectrum along the lines of like where do people fall in terms of how they view it and how they interpret stuff. So, like, for my part, I try to create an environment where we can get around and we can talk and share perspectives and learn from each other and interpret scripture together. Because, again, that's my home. Is that what we're called to do with the Bible is wrestle with it together, you know, and share those ideas and have the difficult conversations and stuff like that. Because I think that's how we learn. I think that's how we grow. I think that's how we get as much meaning out of it as we can. Because I'm firmly of the belief that if it was supposed to be easy, just read it and, you know, you're good to go. In 325 at the Council of Nicaea, they would have put one gospel in, not 4, that constantly disagreed with each other. I thought my mother would kill me when I told her this. Difficult. She is. But so, like, read the 4 resurrection stories. Like, first Easter morning. They can't agree on how many angels there were, or if there were any at all. They can't agree on who went to the tomb. They can't agree on who saw Jesus. They can't agree on what Jesus said. It's like they tell the same story 4 distinctly different ways. If this was supposed to be about, like, well, it just says what it says, I think they might have maybe just given us 1. But the fact that if you get these different versions of it that speak to different people different ways gives us this like immense treasure to kind of wrestle with and, you know, talk about how God is active in our hearts and lives and in our world. I heard and I'm looking at the clock here, it's like 11:10, so we'll bring her in for a landing here soon. But I'm reminded of this thing that I heard once at a conference, the Institute of Liturgical Studies at Valparaiso University that they have every year, where one of the speakers was knocking the narrative lectionary that we use, but we'll forgive her for that for, you know, the moment here. But she said that for her, the idea of just having one voice, one thing, one that you looked at was like having the kiddie pool. Whereas having the whole of scripture there is like swimming in the ocean in comparison. And the kiddie pool is nice and safe and fun to splash around in. But once you're not a child anymore, it gets old really fast. And isn't it wonderful that we have this vast ocean of scripture with so many different things in it that we can go and explore and come back to and keep finding new things and new relationships between things and the like. I mean, and I'll say for my part, like, I don't, like, I think when Jesus says, you know, love God with, you know, like the two greatest commandments are love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Mm-hmm. Like, I don't think Jesus stuttered when he said that, so to speak. Like, I think the idea of love your neighbor as yourself is kind of the guiding principle there for how we interpret who's in and who's out. And then I think about things like Peter's vision in Acts chapter 11, where, you know, there's this, you know, sheet full of unclean animals, non-kosher animals come down from heaven, and the voice of God tells Peter, you know, go, get up, kill and eat. He's like, but these are all unclean. Do not call unclean what God has made clean. And it's not about food at all. It's about the fact that when Peter wakes up, there's a group of people inviting him over to a Roman military officer's house because that officer has come to believe in Jesus and wants to be baptized in an environment where the only people following Jesus at that time were Jewish. So what does it mean to have a Gentile? And then Paul continues to press and stress and, you know, push at the boundaries of that. Like, I think we've got a good scriptural precedent for trying to err on the side of grace when it comes to, okay, well, it says this here, but we also have all the stuff over here that talks about how, no, this is, God's mercy is wide. This is for everybody. Well, at the same time, recognizing, too, that when it comes to how we've wrestled with scripture, I mean, you want to talk about things the Bible literally says. It says women need to be quiet in church, you know. And it says, like, if you were a victorious soldier, you were entitled to take the women from the other, you know, community and force them to be your wives. You know, the Old Testament is very pro-slavery. Not just pro-slavery, it's pro-beating your slaves, as long as you don't kill them. And we've decided that those things don't line up with what we see in Jesus. So if we're interpreting the Bible through the lens of who and what we see in Jesus, the living word, I think it's a place where trying to show a little more grace and mercy is a good thing.
Right.
Yep, I get that. Like, as somebody who has had more than one person from my childhood hop up in my Facebook like comment section and, you know, read me the riot act for, how can you do that?
There's a book I'm reading right now, it's called Separation of Church and Hate. And it actually is a guidance to dealing with your family. Yeah.
Who's that one by?
John Fugelsang.
I knew I had heard about it. I think you told me.
It's on my list.
It's very good. I mean, it's actually a guide to having an open conversation with your family members or other people, or just exactly like what you were saying. And it's entertaining. It's educational. And it's a good book. I haven't got it down yet, but I'm partway through it. And it's just like everything that you were talking about, you know, things being taken literally, or, you know, it's, and one thing he says in there, and he says that, well, you know, if you have family members that are against, you know, transgender, and they're quoting the Bible, well, he said, then maybe there's a passage in there, isn't Adam transgender, because he's different from him.
Yeah.
From him.
Yeah. Or like, then let's definitely not be making shrimp linguine, you know, later that night. Like, you can't talk to me about what the Bible says about people are trans people and then make shellfish for dinner.
Right.
I was saying,
there's a lot of other literal phrases.
In fact, like, actually, the Bible does not at any point specifically reference, like, transgender folks, but it does condemn eating shellfish and having mixed fiber clothing. So that coffee follows one. In the back of your closet there is, you know.
Somebody? No. Well, then I don't think I hate you. So what's the matter? And he finally said, I'm gay. And he was just sobbing. He says, do you hate me because I'm not? I don't think of him as being gay. I think of him as being my brother. My different mother and a different father.
Sure.
And my parents, they were older. They did not go along with gay people and stuff, but I never told them for the longest time that he was gay, because he would meet us up in the wheelchair and take them into the clinic so I could park.
Sure.
And when I finally told my dad, his mom had passed away, and I told dad, I said, I have something to tell you, Dad. We were driving to La Crosse. Said, he's gay. And he said, you know, that's probably what makes him so considerate, so caring. He didn't have anything against him, and he understood. He finally got to really be with somebody who was gay and understand how compassionate they could be.
Sure.
How they're not that different from us.
Mm-hmm. I think it's, you know, I feel like a lot of it is the, like, when you know somebody who is, insert whatever identity, please, here. Like, my experience has been always, at least, like, that changes the conversation for me, because it's no longer an abstract, like, these people. It's it's somebody with a name and a face and a story and a background and all of that. And then, you know, the snowball realization that means that everybody else who is, insert whatever it is here, is also a person with a story and a background and a name and all of the same. And how do we treat people who are made in God's image in ways that reflect the love of what God is? All right. Yes. Well, thank you guys for being here. Like, I feel like we keep having these really good conversations, and I'm grateful for it. So next week, we'll kind of look at I'll hit the highlights for chapter 3 and the book, and then we'll talk about chapter 4, which is really the, which is like, Lutheranism is a way of following. So it's the, like, here's how the rubber hits the road in terms of, you know, all right, we talked about all this great theology and, you know, confessions and how we interpret the Bible and all, you know, all this good stuff. So what's it actually mean for, you know, how we live? So we'll have some conversation around that next time. And
appreciate y'all being here.